John chapter 12. We'll begin reading this morning in verse number 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake unto him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while the light is with you. Walk where you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Now once again, we are at a scene in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is absolutely key to the whole thing. The earth has been gripped by a number of crises throughout its history, and we think that the political upheavals and wars that men fight amongst themselves are the great markers in the course of history. But that really isn't true. They're merely symptoms of things that are the real markers in history. And if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 3, we'd see the first great crisis that comes in after the creation of the world. And of course, that's Satan now having fallen and entering into the garden and tempting our first parents, and the resulting fall of man. And then the next great crisis was the flood, and we could count right on down and check the boxes throughout human history, but we come to the great central thing in all of human history here right before us, and that's the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And of course, that comes in response to the promise that God had made to Eve in the garden that he would raise up a deliverer, and that deliverer would crush the head of the serpent, though the deliverer would be wounded in his heel. And so if we look at just three of the great crises of the world, there's more than that, but there's three main ones. It's the fall of man in the garden, it's the cross, and then it's the ages of the ages beginning. Those three things are the things that have affected the human race the most. And we've come to this central event here in John chapter 12. And Jesus, in verse number 27, points this out. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Not the hour of his birth, but this hour where he is about to go to the cross. And then, after the colon, but for this cause came I unto this hour. So Jesus is saying, this is the main reason that I have come in to the world. And it's kind of interesting that people like to look at the Synoptic Gospels and see all the things that Jesus said and did, and as it were, to company along with him during his earthly ministry, and that's fine as long as it doesn't obscure the fact that he came into the world for one reason, and that one reason is about to be accomplished. Are we to say then that all the other things that he did aren't important? No, we're not saying that at all, but Jesus himself now is saying, this is the main thing right here. Now, Jesus has healed the sick, he's raised the dead, he's fed the 5,000, he's done many notable and mighty miracles, some of which no one ever did before him. All of the Old Testament prophets, not all of them, but some of them performed miracles. But Jesus excelled them all in his earthly ministry. And so, if we're not careful, we tend to look at those things and say that those are the main events that mark out the ministry of the Lord Jesus most vividly in our minds. Well, those things are important, but they're not the core reason that he came into the human race. And he says so right here, for this cause came I unto this hour. It's interesting that we pay a great deal of attention to his birth and all the things that surround his birth, and that's wonderful. And we look at his childhood when he was in the temple at the age of 12, and that's a wonderful thing. And we look at so many of the things that he said and did, and those are good things to look at. But we must always remember that the cross is the central thing in all of human history. The need for it begins in the Garden of Eden with the fall of man, and it results in the destruction of the enemy and the beginning of the ages of the ages. And it's kind of interesting how that Christianity likes to focus on prophecy and those things that are coming next, which, by the way, are important. There's a confluence of human events going on today that's leading up to the time of Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation, as it's sometimes called. And it's important that we understand that, but it's even more important to understand that the cross took care of that problem. The time of Jacob's trouble is primarily the time when God resumes dealing with Israel to keep all of his Old Testament promises that he made to the fathers concerning Israel. God's not finished with Israel. But sometimes we look at the tribulation and we're kind of awed by all of the things that take place there, the level of destruction. Is it fair to say it's on a biblical scale? Couldn't resist. Nonetheless, those things, although they're important, are related to the cross in that if Jesus had not gone to the cross, there'd be no place for a tribulation because there'd be no Savior for Israel to be turned to. And so we have to look at all of these things that we see in human history as having the cross at the very center. The cross centers everything concerning God's plan and purpose for mankind. Sometimes we like to think about the millennium. And of course, Christians like to think about what we're going to be doing during the millennial kingdom. We'll be here with the Lord Jesus, and that's true. And all of the tribulation saints that have been raised up, and all that time that we're going to have. But if you stop and think about it, for us, it's not really going to be all that happy a time, because at the end of it, we see what happens to the human race. And it isn't pleasant. During the little season, we'll have to watch what happens. But you also have to remember that out of that millennial kingdom, there'll be multitudes of people that are saved. That puts the cross right back into the picture, doesn't it? Because without the cross, nobody could be saved during the millennium either. And so the point that we're making here is that the cross is central to all things. And that's what we see unfolding here in John chapter 12. That's why it's important that we give due consideration to what's taking place in this scene. And so now the hour has come, and in response to these certain Greeks now that have come up to see what this Judaism thing is all about and to attend this feast, Jesus says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." And he says this in response to the Greeks. And so we can see that this scene here that we're looking at has ramifications that are far beyond Israel. This involves all of mankind, all of the race of Adam. And so we're back now again once to the Jews here, and there's this crowd that has gathered round because they've heard that Jesus is coming into town. And you'll remember that they've also heard about the miracle that he's done at Bethany in raising Lazarus from the dead. So there's a high level of excitement here among the Jews. They're all gathered together, and some have believed. But now we see the people here in verse number 29. And we talked about the three times that God spoke in an audible voice to his son while he was on the earth, and all three of those times involved this very scene, his death. Well, here God speaks again from heaven in response to the exclamation of the Lord Jesus, "Father, glorify thy name." And as is usual, in verse number 29, the people hear the very voice of God, but they can't understand a word of it. It thundered? Or an angel spake unto him? Really? Are they that spiritually dull that they don't see what's taking place here? Now, this is open and it's public. You might say that it is baptism, and some have said only John the Baptist heard the voice of the Father. Well, we don't know that. It's conjecture. But if we allow that to stand, when we look at this scene, it's obvious that the people here, the Israelites here, and they don't understand a word. It kind of brings us back to Mount Sinai, doesn't it? When God speaks from the top of the mountain and the children of Israel tell Moses, "Don't let God speak to us. If we hear the voice of God, we're all going to die. You go up and meet with God and then you come down and tell us what he said." Well, of course, that's what takes place. But the people heard the voice of God and they didn't want to hear it. "You go listen to it, Moses, and then you come and tell us what he said, but we don't want to hear it directly." Well, it's the same thing here. We don't want to hear the voice of God, but isn't it interesting here? They don't want to hear what Jesus says either. At least they pretended to be interested in what Moses had to say. At least they gave some credence to the things that Moses taught them. When Moses gave them the law and all the other rules and regulations that we find in the Old Testament, they appear to have at least partially listened to that. They didn't obey it, but they gave credence to Moses. But look, here comes God himself, and isn't it interesting that they don't want to hear him? And the Father has said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is mankind's dilemma. This is what took place in the Garden of Eden. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, it was a complete failure in all phases of man's existence. He was morally ruined. He was spiritually ruined. He was physically ruined. It was a complete ruination. No longer could he hear the voice of God. No longer did he desire to hear the voice of God. And here we actually have God incarnate in the flesh. And is it surprising to you that they didn't want to hear the words of Jesus either? It takes us back to chapter 8, doesn't it? When he's actually in the temple teaching them as one who has authority and not as the scribes. And not only do they refuse to listen to what he has to say, but they make the basest accusations, scurrilous accusations, against God himself. So not only do they not hear God incarnate in the flesh, it wouldn't surprise us if God the Father spoke from heaven that they wouldn't hear that either. This is another function that the cross is going to deal with. Because Jesus says, if he's lifted up, he's going to draw all men unto him. We're going to see that the cross changes the way that God is going to deal with people. The Holy Spirit is going to be called in. And so the cross is central to everything that God is doing. And we want to take up this verse now, verse number 32 for this morning. We've already dealt with the judgment of this world. And Jesus now, instead of just making a statement here, the world is judged and the prince of this world is judged, he goes on to explain how that is going to come about. And so that leads us to verse number 32, where Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, of course, he's speaking of the cross here, the particular manner in which he is to be put to death, but there's something far more involved. When he says in verse number 33, signifying what death he should die, he's talking as much about the ramifications of it as he is about the manner of it. Yes, he's speaking of crucifixion, because as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent on the pole in the Old Testament, he's going to be lifted up. And as all those that looked upon that brazen serpent on the pole, if they were bitten by the fiery serpents, and I'm sure you can figure out what all of the symbolism is about here, they would live. And so Jesus is not just talking about the fact that he is to be crucified on the cross, but that his death would have a significance that is not related to the manner in which he is put to death. Because he says in verse number 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, of course, you see that the word "men" there is in italics. It was added by the translators, and I think in this case, it's just fine. But nonetheless, "I will draw all men unto me." This represents an enormous change from the economy of the law. Now, if you want to go back to Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, the scripture says that after they came out of the garden, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and we see Cain and Abel with their worship, and we see that men now began to approach God. And of course, this now begins to devolve into all of the religions that we see in the world, where everybody decides to approach God in whatever way that they think is right. And then later we see God now begins to deal with Israel later in history, and he gives the law from Mount Sinai, and the people now enter into a covenant that they'll keep the law, but still they have to come to God. There's no drawing power, if you will, in the law. And there's no drawing power in the idolatry and all the false worship that came before that. These were things where men actually were attempting to approach unto God. And so the difference is in the law is God says, if you want to approach me, here's the right way to do it. So that much changed, but there wasn't anything intrinsic in the law that would actually act as a magnet to draw men to the law. And as a matter of fact, because of the fallen human nature, the law was repulsive unto men. So rather than being drawn unto God through the law, they were actually repulsed by the law, which of course is why the law was given. It was a schoolmaster to show that all of man's attempts to approach God were first of all disingenuous, but second of all, they couldn't possibly work because nobody could keep the law. And so God now has established a standard here with the law. And by the way, it wasn't just for the Jews. The idea was that the Jews were to act as a drawing card, if you will, so that all of the world would come and learn from the Jews. They were supposed to be the teachers. They were supposed to be the ones that explained the law to people. But there wasn't any drawing power in it, which explains why so few came. And yet we see that these Greeks came. There's always a remnant of humanity alive at any place in human history that would genuinely seek after God. But that's still man's attempt to reach out and seek after God. But now we see, because of the cross, that's all going to change. God is actually going to start to draw men to him. And the reason that the cross is important is because the law had no drawing power. It was more of a repulsive power. Why? Because nobody could keep the law. But now, with the cross in the picture, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the just dying for the unjust, Jesus paying man's debt of sin on the cross of Calvary. Now the way is opened up for God to draw men unto himself, because there isn't anything standing between God and men anymore. The cross solved that problem. That set God free now to start drawing men. And that's what Jesus said, and not only drawing men, but he said, I'll draw all men unto me. And of course, that brings us back to these Greeks that have come up to the feast, which started this entire discourse. And so, a question, of course, arises here in churchianity, and I'll call Catholicism and Protestantism and all of the isms churchianity. Churchianity has decided that it's going to lay down certain rules, so if man wants to come to Christ, he has to conform to whatever this religious body says that he has to do in order to be able to come. And of course, the Catholics have their priests. You've got to get through the priests to get to God. And the Protestants effectively have the same sort of system. It's just cleverly disguised Catholicism. And evangelical Christianity has mostly spent its efforts in self-promotion and self-help to make themselves acceptable in the sight of God by one means or another, and it all boils down to the same thing, doesn't it? Nonetheless, God said, because of the cross, now he can be in the business of drawing men unto himself. So one of the questions that churchianity has brought up is, well then, does all mean all? Is God going to draw every individual human being unto himself? Or does it mean something else? Well, Protestantism came up with this idea that, well, there's the elect, and God is only going to draw the elect unto himself, and the rest he just allows to go their own way. Well, does it mean that? And of course, they have very good arguments to show that that's the case. And then there are others that say, well, because God draws everybody, then human beings get to decide whether or not they want to have a relationship with God. And of course, if they decided they want to have a relationship with God, they could decide to terminate that relationship at any time they saw fit. Well, these are great questions, and great questions that deserve to have an answer. Nonetheless, what did Jesus mean when he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me"? Well, he obviously means those Greeks. That's who's in view here. But what about all the other peoples of the earth? Does he intend to draw everybody? What's the relationship then between the sovereignty of God and human volition? These are great questions that theologians have asked age upon age. What did Jesus mean? What does God mean when he said that I'm going to use the cross to draw all men unto me? Well, at first blush, it looks like, why would God use something that looks repellent, like the cross, to draw men? Wouldn't there be a nicer picture that God could have used? Why would he use something that is so patently repulsive and ugly to draw men unto himself? Madison Avenue wouldn't do a thing like that. There's no advertising agency in the world that would make such an approach. And so why is it this way? What is this drawing power? It certainly isn't the physical representation of the cross. Now, if you look at the world's religions, Christian religions I'm talking about here, they've attempted to dress the cross up and make it attractive. You go around different places, especially Catholic hospitals, and you see crucifixes with Jesus hanging on it, and that's supposed to be attractive. They've dressed it up. There's the Rosicrucians, the Rose Cross, if you will. And it's true, the Rose of Sharon was crucified on that cross, But all of these things are an attempt to dress the cross up and make it acceptable to the appetites of fallen humanity. And that might be a good clue as to why God did it this way. It can't be the physical appearance of the cross and what took place on it that would draw men. There has to be something else involved, because the scene of the cross is repellent. Nonetheless, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." So, what's he talking about here? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 26. Let's start comparing Scripture with Scripture. What is this business all about? Matthew chapter 16 What is the drawing power of something that is so repellent? Let's start reading in verse number 24. Now, what is taking place here in Matthew chapter 16? What's the great thing that's taken place in Matthew chapter 16?
Transfiguration.
No, not the transfiguration.
Or the feeding of the multitude.
No. Matthew chapter 16, the central thing here, I think, is Peter's confession as to who Jesus is. And this confession comes not of something that he thought himself, but it was something that was revealed unto him. Let's look at that first. Verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, isn't it interesting where this happens? This is a Roman city where this takes place. Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Jews, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And notice he says, men here. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist," because John's already been beheaded, "Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." That's what the buzz is. Verse 15, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" What do you have to say about it? Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto me, but my Father which is in heaven." Okay. How did Peter know this? Because the Father revealed it to him. How? You don't see God speaking in an audible voice here. Yes, the Holy Spirit has revealed this to Peter, and now Peter has spoken the words forth. And then, of course, immediately after that, Jesus starts to tell them how he's going to go to Jerusalem in verse number 21 and be put to death. Now we get to verse number 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, remember, this all happens in a sitting, in a scene. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me," notice he says any will come after me, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Okay, Jesus has hit something here that goes right to the point. How is God able to draw men to something that's so repellent as the cross? It's because man has a need. He has a tremendous need. That's what all the religions of the world are about. Attempting to meet that need that human beings have to worship, and also concerning the afterlife. Isn't it interesting that all human beings intrinsically know that when their body dies, they don't, and they're going someplace, and it doesn't matter what part of the world they come from? But this is what drives all of religion, looking for an answer to this question. I'm going to die, and then what? Well, Jesus asked the question here. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So right away, there's something in man that if God was to draw man to him, that drawing power would have a basis to work, because man has a need and it can't be met any other way. Man has a spiritual need that cannot be addressed by religion, because religion is false. It's like offering a hungry man some air to eat. He can eat all the air he wants, but it won't satisfy the need. And it's the same thing here. So, this desperate need now is met. John chapter 3 and verse number 14, and then we're going to have to stop for this morning. John chapter 3 and verse number 14. And of course, we've alluded to this already. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We go back to the brazen serpent on the pole. What created the need for that? The bite of these fiery serpents. And what was the result of the bite of the fiery serpent? They died. Well, I said it doesn't take a whole lot of spiritual sense here to see what's being said. It's the same thing with man having this need. What's a man going to give in exchange for his soul? What's he profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, not very much. And so Jesus now brings this thing up, which, of course, every Jewish person would have known about this. They were taught this in synagogue school. Moses lifted up this brazen serpent on the pole. Now we find out why Moses did this, because everybody that looked at that brazen serpent lived, except they died. Has anybody met a Jew today that looked at the brazen serpent and lived? No, they're all dead. So it was a picture of something. Looking at the brazen serpent didn't give them eternal life, but it healed the bite of the fiery serpent, and yet they still died. So it wasn't the answer. Moses, if he was here today, couldn't make a fiery serpent and raise it up on a pole, and everybody that looks at it would get eternal life. But if Jesus is lifted up on a cross and people look to him and believe in him, they will never die. They have eternal life. And so this business of the fiery serpent on the pole was a picture of what Christ was to do on the cross. And because man has that tremendous need, knowing that he's lost and undone and he's not right with God, just like the Israelites that were bitten by the fiery serpent had this deep need, knowing that if there was not some immediate solution, they were going to die. We see the power of drawing. There's more to it than that. Just need isn't enough, because you've probably read that those Trappist monks will sometimes starve themselves to death. They have a tremendous need to nourish their bodies, and yet by their own volition they can refuse that need until it leads to their death. People can do that. Some people go on hunger strikes and they actually die from starvation. So that by itself isn't enough. There has to be more. And of course there is more. What's the most powerful motivation known to man? Some people would say it's hate, but it's not. It's love. Love is the most powerful motivator that's known to the entire human race. As a matter of fact, in man's twisted and fallen condition, the thing that he thinks is love sometimes leads to the most heinous crimes. Well, that just shows that it wasn't true love. But greater love than this hath no man, and that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And of course, we see that in military scenes and others, where people look and say, wow, that was a completely selfless act. This person gave himself to save another person. Well, that's a good thing. We won't denigrate that. But the problem is that the person was saved really wasn't, because they all died too. But when God himself loves us enough to become one of us and to die for us, that's a whole different classification of things. Let's pray.